Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would I have you open your Bibles with me now to the book of James? In the New Testament, book of James is towards the end. If you find the book of Hebrews, take a right. Don't go too far. It's the very next book, and it's rather short, so you're liable to miss it if you're not careful. Right after Hebrews, before the Peters, before the Johns, if you hit Revelation, you went way too far. Book of James. We're starting a new study this morning. A good study this morning. James is a book of practical Christianity. James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. James is the answer key to a test for Christians. It's the answer key so that we can evaluate our lives based on what James has taught and see. Do we live out our faith? Are we living out Christianity? So this is a test over the next couple weeks. I know nobody likes tests, so let me give you a different title for it. I had a seminary professor who called all the exams celebrations of learning. So over the next several weeks, we're going to have ourselves a good quality celebration of learning. And as we work through James, my hope and intent is to cover one test question a week. But I'm breaking my rule already because the first test question we're going to cover over this week and next, 2 weeks, on this question: how do you respond to trials? James gives us the proper answer with which we can base our lives and see, are we responding to trials in an appropriate, biblical, Christian manner? How many of you currently or within the last year have been through a trial? How many of you breathe air? The two seem to correspond. I need to look into this. If you're living and breathing, odds are right now, currently, or within the past 6 to 12 months, you have endured a trial. It's something that is absolutely unavoidable. Here's what Job said. He said, as sure as sparks fly up a chimney, a man is born for trouble. He also said, that was in chapter 5 and verse 7. He also said in 14 and verse 1, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Solomon, in all his wisdom, said, I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futile in striving after the wind. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17. Then he went on to say in verse 23, same chapter, all of man's days, his tasks, is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. I think Solomon has been reading our diaries, our journals. We all endure trials. Nowhere is safe. We're at home, things get hectic, trials come, well, maybe I'll escape to work. Get to work, trials come, well, maybe I'll get some peace and rest on the drive home in the car. Then you get stuck on I-10 or I-12, you're tested, you're tried. You say, well, maybe this weekend I can escape and go to church. Church, at least, is a sanctuary. It's called a sanctuary. Maybe even there I can find peace. And you come to church and you're stuck in the middle of trials. Nowhere is safe. No one is safe. Adam, and Eve had the serpent. Noah had the world and ultimately his son. Abel had Cain. Moses had those whining, complaining Israelites. Jesus dealt with Satan in the wilderness, then had to endure the trials presented him by the religious leaders and ultimately Judas as well. Elijah had his Jezebel. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. No one can escape trials. We all endure trials. We've all been through trials, and we all could say, yes, I've been through a trial. I'm currently in a trial. Life is full of trials, but when we ask you to define what a trial is, that's a little bit harder, because there's all different kinds of trials. And likely, if I were to ask you right now to tell me what a trial is, you would say something to the effect of, well, it's a difficult season in my life. It's something difficult that I have to go through. It's something difficult that tempts me and that tries me, and it is hurtful and it's painful and it causes me grief. It's a difficult thing. That's a trial. But that falls short. Biblically speaking, if you define the word used in our text in James chapter 1, that word for trials, what you find is two different definitions. The first is this: it's an attempt to learn the nature or the character of something. And secondly, it's an attempt to make one do something wrong, a temptation or an enticement. And if we combine those two definitions, what you find is that trials are difficult things that tempt you in order to display your character and your nature. They're difficulties we endure, but they are not difficulties that are just arbitrarily endured. They're not just hard times that we go through. They are specifically those things which are meant to bring out our character and our nature by tempting us or enticing us to do something wrong or to respond wrongly. That's a trial. We often just say that trials are difficulties in our life, and we fall way too short of what a trial actually is, because a true trial, and all trials are true trials, are not just the hardships, but they are hardships with a design. There's purpose. There's intent. Because our God is a sovereign God and a providential God and an omnipowerful and omnipotent and omnipresent God who knows all and does all and purposes all and ordains all, God himself is in charge of the trials that we endure. And so the difficulties we go through are with divine sanction and divine purpose. They are hardships with intent. They are difficulties with purpose. And we'll learn today that the trials we go through are purposed to show and to progress our sanctification, our character, our nature. Consider Job just for a moment. Job, I think we all would agree, went through a trial. In fact, he went through probably the trial par excellence. He lost his family. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his health. He went through it all. But it wasn't just a difficulty that he went through. We are given perspective from heaven where God says to Satan, "Consider my man Job. Have you considered how righteous he is?" And the whole point was to show the world how righteous Job was. He had some stumbling along the way, but ultimately it succeeded. Job, the righteous one, Job, the righteous man, had his faith put on display. And we, as the reader of that biography, get to learn that these trials that he endured and that we endured are not just arbitrary, are they? God has purpose. God has a plan. And if we can just get God's perspective. So how do you respond to trials? Do you groan and complain? As is so often the case, do we just try to survive? Or do we thrive? God intends for you, as one of his children, to thrive in trials, not just survive. James chapter 1, verse 1, just a brief intro to this book. It names the author, as so many of these epistles do, all except for Hebrews, I believe. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, this letter is written by James, this man. James is one of four James presented to us in the New Testament, two of which we can pretty much write off, two of which are possible candidates for the author of this letter. First is the Apostle James, brother of John, two sons of Zebedee. That James was martyred in 44 A.D., Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, under the persecution of Herod Agrippa I. And so that was at 44 A.D. That caused a dispersion of Jews in Jerusalem. And so that was a little too early to be considered for an author of this text. The second is the more likely is James, the brother of Jude. Most of you have studied Bible study methods with us. You've studied through the book of Jude. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, which would make this James the half-brother of our Lord. He is a successor to Peter as the bishop in Jerusalem. He is a Jew who has trusted Christ. He was called James the Just. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that James saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls him in Galatians 2 and verse 12, one of the pillars of the church. He is the same man who in Acts chapter 15 presides over the Jerusalem Council, which was in 49 AD. In fact, he scripted the letter to be sent to this new group, the Gentiles who were becoming Christians, to tell them what the Jewish church, because it was dominantly Jewish, had for them and what they wanted for them. And in fact, it was the writing of that letter in this epistle here, we can compare the language and say, that's the same James. So this was after the persecution of Herod Agrippa I, because, read with me verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, same language as Jude, right? To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Who's the recipient? The 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, what we know as the diaspora. They are spread seedlings. They are Jewish Christians who, under Agrippa I's persecutions, have been spread throughout the known Roman Empire. These Jewish believers who would have received this letter would have been intimately familiar with James, their bishop in Jerusalem. He has authority to write to them. However, he never mentions in this epistle that Jerusalem council that was so important in Acts chapter 15, which leads us to believe the dating of this epistle is after Agrippa's persecutions and before the Jerusalem council, making this 44 to 49 AD, which makes the epistle to the diaspora, what we call James, the earliest book in your New Testament. New Testament's not chronological. It's theologically arranged. James is the very first letter. And this book that we're about to start studying together over the next 12 or 13 weeks or so is basic, practical, no nonsense, no apologies, no holding back. Not for the faint of heart, not for those who want to be coddled, gut punch epistles, teachings, wisdom. You can't mention and start a study of this wonderful letter without, in our circles at least, mentioning the fact that Luther struggled with James. Martin Luther, the German reformer, in his 1522 edition of the German New Testament, wrote a preface that evaluated the books of the New Testament, and in regards to James, at one point he calls it an epistle of straw. He later on in the same prologue said that it was a good book that taught the law of God, and he used it often to teach Christians, but he struggled with its placement in the canon for a couple reasons. But the primary one is this: if you know the history of Luther, Luther's conversion came from reading Romans. And Luther was a big, big fan of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans taught that salvation, justification, is by grace alone, not by works. Sola fide, sola gratia, by faith alone, through grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works. But James will go on to teach us that justification always has works. Salvation always includes works. Faith always has works. And so faith that has no works is dead. But after that first edition where he called it an epistle of straw, he voluntarily removed those comments in that evaluation guide of the New Testament. And when James was challenged by others, he explained to them quite clearly, because he reconciled the two, the justification being right before God is by faith alone. But a justifying faith is never alone. It always has works. Remember, as we've talked several times over the course of these years, that the Reformers understood true biblical saving faith is not only having knowledge of facts, but assenting to its truthfulness and acting on those. Faith always has action. Luther came to understand that, and rightly so, that faith alone justifies, but justifying faith is never, ever alone. And so this difficult letter, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, he writes, greetings. Be glad. Be glad. That introduces the letter and introduces us to the first test given in verses 2 through the end of the chapter. We'll study this morning verses 1 through 12 together, or verses 2 through 12 together, asking ourselves, how do we respond to trials? And here is the answer key: check yourselves. First, we find that there is an appropriate attitude. In verses 2 through 4, we are given a proper, appropriate attitude when facing trials in our lives. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Joy or gladness. You need to know that in verse 2, when it says, consider it all joy, it's a command. This is not an option. And it's commanded to us that in the midst of trials and when encountering various trials, that we should have joy and gladness. And it's a commanded to us because it's not natural for us to do that. It's not natural for us to find joy, gladness in trials. Nicholas, you don't understand. Sometimes it's hard to get out of bed in the morning. The pain and the grief is unbearable. I know. That's why it's a command. We need to find joy and have joy in our trials. Notice it says when you encounter, not if you encounter, but when you encounter, because it's inevitable. If you haven't yet this year, you will find a trial this year. And it's called various trials, literally multicolored trials. It can be small, big, large, skinny, fat, ugly, difficult, light, heavy. You will find some sort of trial. So we are to be joyful in it. That's the command of God, but notice it's not an arbitrary command. There's a basis for the joy we are to have. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our command to be joyful is not simply arbitrary. It's based on knowledge. What knowledge? Knowledge that the faith that we have will be tested, and that will be put under endurance. And this produced endurance then will lead to the perfect result. Perfect. That is the highest standard. It's a term used for spiritual maturity. That you may be perfect and complete, meeting all expectations, whole, without blemish, blameless, sanctified. You see, when you encounter a trial in your life, church, it's not just some difficulty you're going through, but it has a purpose behind it. God has allowed it to be in your life because it will lead ultimately to your sanctification. God is sovereign. There is no maverick molecule, they say, no rogue raindrop. God is absolutely in control even over the difficulties which you and I endure in this life, but in his sovereignty, allowing those difficulties and trials, he does so with a very clear intent and purpose, and that is so that we can become the men and women whom God has called us to be. It's for our good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things. Every single thing. It is to produce and to display the character and the nature of our Christianity, ultimately for his glory. Remember the definition of trial? Just repeat it, just this one last time, because you have to catch this. You have to understand this. You have to wrap your mind around this, because it's the basis of this entire chapter, that trials are an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. Trials are an attempt to make one do something wrong, a temptation or an enticement. It is something that comes in our lives that entice us to act in the wrong way in order to make us, command us to act in the right way, to display our character and our nature. We are given trials specifically so that we might shine the light of Christ through them, and so that God would produce in us more and more of this sanctifying work. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, just the chapter before, a very similar situation, not the same, but similar. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, it talks about the discipline of the Lord, and the discipline of an earthly father is for the good of his children, and it compares the earthly father to the heavenly. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, it tells us this: all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why do we go through difficulties? Why do we go through the discipline of the Lord? Because it will yield the fruit of righteousness. It will display and progress our character, our nature, our sanctification, our Christ likeness. Turn over with me to 1 Peter, just the book right after James, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says this: in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sure, it's suffering. Sure, it's painful. Sure, it's hard. But we can rejoice in it and greatly rejoice in it, because it's making in us whom God wants us to be, and it's displaying that faith at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is your attitude in trials? That's the first answer here in going through trials. What is our attitude? Do we despair? Do we just try to survive? Or do we thrive in joy and gladness? We few, we happy few, who know a God who is sovereign and purposes all things for His glory, can know that even the difficulties we go through is a joyous occasion, because God does not just do things on a whim, but He has ultimately our good and His glory in mind. That doesn't make it easy, though, does it? Some of you are going through some of the most inconceivable things. Relationship nightmares, unlawful court proceedings, illnesses and disease that is life-threatening. Some of the most inconceivable trials, some of the most unimaginable things that will break even the strongest of believers. How do you expect me to have this joy when I'm going through such a difficult time? It's awfully difficult to know that God is so good in this. This is an opportunity God is giving me to display Him and to be progressed in my sanctification. That sounds great. That sounds wonderful. That's what I want in my life. But it's so hard to go through it now and to have that perspective. How can I get that perspective, Nicholas? Look with me at verses 5 through 8, and this is Roman numeral number 2. This is the means of navigating that trial, and this is the means of being able to have that divine perspective. If God is sovereign, and we know He is, then He must orchestrate all trials with a purpose, and we know He does. Then He is the one place you and I can go to for guidance. And better yet, He promises it if we ask in faith and are not double-minded. Read with me, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We are told and promised that if we go to God for wisdom, we will receive it if we are not double-minded, literally two-souled. It's struggling between one and the other position. We're going to study that a little bit more tonight as we continue in Psalm 119, but the idea is almost like any of you ever jump off a high dive, a 20-foot, 15-foot, 20-foot diving board. I'm scared of heights. It scares me to death, but I've done it in my younger, more adventurous days. But I remember this one time whenever I went to do it, and it wasn't pretty. It wasn't a good thing. But you get to the edge of this diving board, and you're ready to go, and you're about to jump off. And the one thing you don't want to do is what I did, is have a doubt right whenever you go to leap. Because when you have that doubt and you're double-minded, two-souled, right when you're about to leap, what happens? You belly flop. And from 15, 20 foot up in the air, it's not a pretty picture. That's the idea here, is that you need to ask, focus, determined with your mind on God. You don't need to be double-minded and have your doubts right at the last second. Because that's a belly flopper. That's blown about by the wind. That's, you're going to cause more harm than good. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That idea there, let him ask, seems very kind of cordial. I'm allowing you to. No, it's a command of God. This is the second command in this chapter where it says, not only are you commanded to be joyful, but if you have a lack of wisdom, you must ask. Let me put it a little more forcefully than our English. Ask of God. Now, what's interesting here is that he says, ask for wisdom. Sophia, wisdom in Greek. And let me give you a proper definition of Sophia. This is not worldly cleverness. This is not, if any of you lacks wisdom, lacks the means of navigating out of your trial so that you can leave this difficulty. Sometimes God doesn't want you to leave the difficulty. His will for you in your life in trial is not for you to escape, but to endure, because the endurance brings about who you're going to be. The psalmist is very clear in that. God, you make me alive in this time of persecution. You revive me so that I am able to live strongly in the trial. I don't know of one place in Scripture where it's a legitimate thing to pray for escape from trial. I may be incorrect on that, but I'm thinking in my mind, and I can't think of anything. The closest I can find is stuff like Elijah whenever he is being chased out of the city after Mount Carmel, after the victory there, and Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And he goes he begins to pray to God that God would remove him from the trial. And he prays stuff like, God, it would be better if I'd never been born. But he was wrong in doing that. You got to understand the trial is from God and it's purposed by God and it's actually for your good and his glory. And so you don't pray out of trials. This isn't asking for some clever scheme to navigate through or to escape from the difficulty. But here's the definition of Sophia. You ready for this? It's the ability to understand and then function accordingly. The ability to understand and to function accordingly. Now, that is linked intimately to verses 2 through 4, where understanding plays a key role, right? Knowing. Understanding. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, ultimately leading to your perfection, your completion, your lacking in nothing. And so it's the ability to understand that divine perspective and then act accordingly to. Well, what's the action that responds to the knowledge? Consider it all joy. Do you see how 5 through 8 is intimately linked to 2 through 4? Here's your action. Here's what it's based on, understanding. If you lack that understanding and action, ask God for the understanding and then you can act accordingly. That's Sophia. That's wisdom. It's having God's perspective through the trial and rightly responding to it, having the right knowledge and leading to the right response. It's thinking through a trial spiritually. When in the midst of trials, church, think questions like this. What is God's purpose in this for me? What is God doing in my life? How am I being matured through this? How is he being glorified in me in my actions through this? Why would God do this? What does God want me to understand because of this? How does God want me to shine the light of Christ in this? How am I being matured in my faith through this? How can I glorify God in the midst of this? How do I think biblically or Christianly through this? God, give me knowledge. Help me to act appropriately. God, I'm asking for wisdom. And when your focus is all these God questions and spiritual questions, the temporal earthly pains that you're experiencing become secondary. Not that they go away, but they're no longer primary, which allows us to have joy through and in the situation. James is a practical book, as I've told you before. Verses 9 through 12, Roman numeral number 3, give you a illustration. Before we get into this text, let me remind you, this is the diaspora, the cast out ones. This is Jewish believers who have suffered under the persecution of Herod Agrippa I and now are experiencing trials in their lives as diaspora. Think of it, if you will, like this. Let's say you have roots in a particular city. Let's say you've grown up here all your life. This is where your home is. Furthermore, this is your family business on this corner of this street. You have been operating here all of your lives, as was your father and his father before him. It's a history of having this home-based business, and all of your tools are there, all of your machinery is there, anything you need to survive is there. All of your income is wrapped in the fact that you're getting by week to week, and you have this property that is your own. And now you're being persecuted and are forced to leave your home, your business, your customers, your tools, everything you need to survive. That leaves you with a primary concern, isn't it? What am I going to eat today? Because you're poor and you're broke. And there are very, very few of you who have elevated into society to such an extent where your business is mobile and your customers aren't dependent upon one single plot of land. So there's a few rich of you, but most of you are poor. So all of us here in this church, we're the poor ones. All we have left is Jason and Casey Dreer, and they're the few rich. Wouldn't your wealth be a primary concern? It was to them. And so James gives us an illustration and applies godly perspective, divine perspective, spiritual perspective to a very current issue in their lives. Verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances, the poor one, is to glory, is to find his pride and joy in his high position. What high position? The high position that's found in Christ and Christ alone. Earthly treasures are nothing compared to who I am in Christ. And the rich man, the very few of you who have made it out with wealth, is to glory, is to find his pride and joy in his humiliation and his humility in Christ. Christ would choose him. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises at a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So for you rich people, don't find your pride and joy in being rich, because it's going to fall away. For you poor people, don't long to be like the rich man, because that's going to fade away quickly. You know what matters? Not the temporal circumstances you're going through, but your position in Christ. That's what matters. Furthermore, he goes on and he says, verse 12 completes the thought and says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This divine perspective says, don't let temporal finances control your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions. Know that they are temporal. Find your joy in who Christ is, and know that as you persevere through whatever you're going through, there's eternal rewards waiting for you. There's spiritual rewards waiting for you. We're not to store our treasures on earth where rust and moth and thief destroys, but we are to store our treasures in heaven, aren't we? Our perspective needs to be one that is filtered through God and who he is and what he has done and what he is doing. It's not about this temporal circumstances. That doesn't make this easy. Discipline is hard. Trials are hard. We're suffering for a little while, but knowing that it will produce righteousness, knowing that it will display our faith, knowing that God is using it to mature us and to show our character and nature through the temptation to act wrong, but then to act rightly and finding joy. That is where it comes from, is from knowing that our God has purpose in all things. I often say that we should never teach theology in a crisis. But there are exceptions to that rule. Because some of you are going through crisis now. For you, let me give the entire church this, but it's especially for you. Here are four steps. You may want to make note of these. Four steps for when you are facing trial in your life. Because if you're not going through it now, you will before you even know it. Maybe when you get home today. The first step is this. Remove yourself from the circumstance mentally. Go on just a little temporal that'll turn into an eternal mental holiday from it. Take a break mentally from it. Number two. 2A, think divine perspective. What is God doing? How shall I glorify Him? How would I respond to bring honor to Christ? What should I be learning? How will the unbelieving look at my life in this? What perspective should I give them? Think divinely. Second of all, in that number two, so one, remove yourself from the circumstance. 2A, think divine perspective. 2B, ask for wisdom if you can't do so. To have proper understanding and to act appropriately. God, show me the divine perspective. Help me to live in light of that truth. That leads to number three, which should be the outcome, knowing who God is, knowing He has purposed this. We are to be joyful, commanded. That is not optional. It's a command of the Word of God, given by the Holy Spirit of God, by the will of His Father. It is the written Word about the living Word. Be joyful. And number four, proceed. Live your life. Temporary, remove your thinking. Find the divine perspective. Ask God to show you the divine perspective. Be joyful in light of that perspective. Go through the trial. Endure it. Endure it for the outcome which God has purposed. Be glad. Here's another reason to be glad. Just remember Job. Consider my man Job. God has chosen you because He has wanted to reveal your character and nature to this world. And He's decided that you are valuable enough to see your salvation through to its completion. God has chosen you to endure this thing because He loves you enough to make you into the man or woman He wants you to be. God has said, consider my child, Jason, Debbie, Shirley. Let me show his or her character and let me make him perfect. Consider it all joy. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of Christ, our Savior, your Son. And Father, we thank you for the book of James and this study which we began this morning. And Lord, we are grateful that it hits difficult issues, some of which are uncomfortable, including this one. But how pertinent it is to study this morning, especially in our world that seems more full of trials than ever before. And we are enduring lots as a church and as members of this church. There are some difficult things we are going through even now. But we also know that more difficulties may lie in the very near future. And so we are grateful, Lord, for them. Because we know that you are sovereign and would not give them to us unless you had purposed them to grow us in our faith and to display our character to this world and to give us eternal rewards as we endure. And so for that perspective, in and through trials, Lord, we will be joyful. Thank you for choosing us to endure. Thank you for loving us enough to shape and mold us into the men and women you want us to be. But we do pray that your Spirit would lead and guide us in and through them. It would constantly remind us as we go through the difficulties to just stop for a moment, change our perspective, and find our joy. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you do in our lives and have done in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you willingly came, endured the worst of trials to sympathize with our weakness. And so we thank you, Father, for sending the Son. We thank you for the Spirit's work in us to teach us these things. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.